get a chance to read that. All right, good. I'll just test in terms of what were some things that stood out to you in terms of these first 13 verses? What would be a subject matter? I'm not necessarily looking for one answer necessarily to knock it out of the park, but just something that stood out. Yes? Okay, so he's got a... Good, good. So that's kind of identifying. If I was to ask, what is a theme here in the verse 9, you've got the sorrow of the Apostle Paul. That's the subject matter, and the rest of it's explaining why for that aspect. So that's an important thing to note. It's good to talk about that. Anyone else? Yes, Elson? Sure. Okay. Yeah, that stood out. Okay. Well, we probably won't get to that part today. That's a good thing to notice. All right. Excellent. Anyone else? Yes. Yes. All these benefits and the privileges of being a Jew. So, part of, look at that. It's going to be good. All right. Anyone see any theme in verses 6 through 13? The theme would be something that kind of comes up, and then it comes up again, and then it comes up again, and you're like, wait a second, this is the promise, okay? All right, good. And the promise is connected to another word that's basically is underneath the idea of a word of God. So you look at verse 6, it says, the word of God taken none effect. And if you notice, did you notice how many quotations are in this passage? He's going to quote from Scripture, and this is the word of promise. And later in verse 13, he's going to say, as it is written. And then he's going to a quotation in verse 7 in Isaac. So there are four quotations from the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul is trying to make his point of what's going on here. So that's an important theme. All right, one other one I'm looking for here. Someone might notice. Okay. All right, very good. So we've got this aspect of the seed. Children are our emphasis throughout. And so he gives several examples. He talks about Abraham, and he talks about his children. Then he talks about Isaac, Isaac, and then he talks about his children. So that's an important aspect. So, all right, so let's try to dive into this. We have to understand that this is going to talk to us about the sovereignty of God and salvation, but that's not the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is found in this aspect that salvation was not guaranteed to all the children of Israel. Now, that may sound kind of strange, but you're going to see from the passage that is the major point that he's making. God did not promise salvation to every single Israelite. And if you object to that, you're objecting to the sovereignty of God and salvation. So the sovereignty of God is involved in this, but that's not the main point. The main point is relating to Israel, and that's where it starts off. It starts off with his burden and his grief for Israel. And he says... He starts off with these words, I say the truth in Christ. So this is something that's true of him because he's in Christ, because of his relationship and connection with him. And he says, I lie not. So I'm so thankful the Apostle Paul put that in there because I would have assumed he was. Well, this is inspired scripture here, but the reality is he's going to tell us something that would be hard for us to believe. that we might be doubting him. And he's saying, I'm saying this on the basis it's true because it's in Christ. I am not lying. In fact, my conscience is clear, and I am able to bear witness by my conscience in the Holy Ghost. That's a really interesting connection between the relationship of the conscience and the Holy Spirit. The conscience is there to let us know what's wrong, but we need the Holy Spirit to come along and to guide that conscience according to the Word of God and to prompt that conscience. So our conscience may be seared, but the Holy Spirit comes in and actuates and works in our life through that aspect of the conscience. So when you say, if all of a sudden you're doing something, you're like, oops, I shouldn't be doing that. As a believer, would you say that's your conscience? I'd say, yes. Was that the Holy Spirit speaking to you? Yes. He is working through your conscience. That's what he does. And so, but the Apostle Paul saying, I know that my conscience is clear as I say these words. What is it that he's going to say? I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. So there's an aspect of, there's a bitterness of soul. There's a grief. There's a pain. And the first idea of magnifies its weight upon him. It's big. It really burdens. And the second part of it lets us know the duration of it. That it's not something that comes and goes, but it weighs upon his heart continually. This is love that issues in grief. Do we not know what that's like? Has not God also allowed us to place people in our lives whom we love, but they don't make the right choices? They do not love the Lord. And that love pushes us in an understanding of what the consequences will be to a great grief for them. This is compassion. When you think about, we're going to talk about God's election, God's sovereignty and salvation. But you know what? There is only one Spirit that we can have about the poor, lost, dying sinners around us. And that is what is demonstrated for us here in the Apostle John. You think about this. Let's read the next verse. For I could wish that myself were accursed from God, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now this word, I could wish, meaning it has the idea of, I would come up all the way to the point if it were possible. It's not like it's a possibility that he could do this. He can't. But he so longs and wishes and desires. He would be willing to be a curse from Christ. I mean, I don't know if that runs through your mind, but I just kind of close my eyes. And I think about what it would be like to burn in hell. Fire pouring over top of you. Trying to swim and burning and aching and pain and corruption and death and worms and shrieks and just, you would be willing to go for that for someone else to go to heaven? Apostle Paul, you're exaggerating. I lie not. I'm telling you the truth. Is he the only one that's felt this way? Is there an Old Testament character that comes to mind when you think of this? Weeping prophet from Jeremiah. Okay, it's a good thought. And there may be a spot in there in that aspect, but that wasn't necessarily on my mind. But it's a good thought. Yes, Moses. Remember, he's on the mount and he says, "God, blot me out of the book of life. Let them go free, God. Let me be blotted out." But who is the example? Who was possible for him to be blotted out? And when he saw our pain and our sin, he says, blot me out, God. This is the truth in Christ. You don't have this kind of grief. You don't have this kind of pain unless you're united with him. He is the essence of love and compassion. And he took it for us. Praise God, he resurrected him. Will not leave his soul in hell. What a compassion. And he says he describes them in such a way that shows why he's so passionate about them. They're his brethren. He's a Jew. They're Jews. He loved them because they were his kinsmen according to the flesh. So can we get it real clear from the beginning of this whole passage? He is talking about Jews, okay? He's not talking about a spiritual Israel here, okay? And not that everyone's going to argue for that, but let's lay the groundwork from the very beginning. It's clear they are unbelievers. And they're in a state of unbelief. And Jesus Christ came to them of his people, and they came to his own, and his own received him not. And it's a wonder that we're saved. But they should have, and they rejected him. They are Israelites. This idea of Israelites, let's see here. Different names of Israel has different characteristics for them. A Jew was someone who was separate from Gentiles. A Hebrew was someone who spoke Hebrew versus a Hellenized Jew who spoke Greek. And so they were considered a little more closer to the root, in connection. Israelite points to when Jacob had his name changed in the mount, and his name was changed from Jacob, deceiver, to Prince with God. And God allowed a man to overcome him in wrestling with him. Shock of all shocks, the humiliation of God. To allow a man to grab him and not let him go. And he says, because you have power with God. I want you to understand something. You as a man, Jacob the deceiver, transformed into the Prince of God. Amazing gift. This is what God chose these people. And he says they have the adoption. That means they're the sonship. That's why when God told Moses, he said, Moses, go down to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. They're mine. You can't enslave them. I want them to be free. And he actually tells them, he says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. You don't let him go, your son, your firstborn is going to die. Not only the adoption, the glory. The glory is the manifestation of the personal presence of God through the glory cloud. They got to see, we think about, I've never seen the glory of God physically with my physical eyes. But they did. For 40 years, he was with them, and they could see him day or night. He was there, present with them. The covenants. Wow. We don't have time to go through those, but he made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons, and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. All of these covenants, God says, I am going to make a covenant with you, with this people. Just like you have this shock when you understand that God did this for Jacob and Jacob didn't deserve it. God's done this with his people, and Deuteronomy tells them, not because you are the greatest of all people, but God made this choice. He's going to be gracious to them. They have the covenants. God's plan is still with them, and even the law. The law and the service of the tabernacle, the law was to show them the way of God. This was the God wanted them that they would live by this law. The other nations would look around and say, who hath statutes so good and so righteous and so pure as your community, because you are following the way God meant it to be. You've got the revelation of God in your midst. His way. and the service of the tabernacle, God had a place that was the symbol of heaven on earth and the ability to mediate with God and receive the blessing of God. When you read the Psalms, when they went up to Jerusalem, that place where the temple was at, they would say, "The blessing of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord be upon you." And the priest would say, "And God's blessing be from you out of Zion." Because there was a tabernacle there, they had the blessing of God. So all of this is set forth, and he says, "And the promises," in verse 5. Oh, they've got all kinds of promises. Promises that have not yet been fulfilled. How about, and some of them, in some sense, have been fulfilled in a way that you think about Ezekiel's bones coming back, but he says that these two nations are going to come back as one. Well, 1948, we've seen that come to pass. But God says in the Old Testament that the nation will be converted in one day. The whole nation will be changed over to the Lord in one day. That hasn't happened yet. They're still in unbelief. There's all kinds of promises that God has made them, and he keeps on building and growing. It says, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came?" You talk about the Savior of the world. Jesus came as a Jew. He came as an Israelite. They're his kinsmen, his brethren. They had every reason to receive it. And then in this passage it says, Christ, who is over all, in his authority over all, and then it names him God, blessed forever. One of the clearest attribution of deity to Jesus Christ in all the New Testament. And so it's just stated right there. God, it's not a separate blessing towards God. This is renaming Christ as God. And this elevates, this is God who came to save them. God came in human flesh among their race and their people and of their tribes in fulfillment of their promises that he made to their, and fulfilling all the pictures of the covenant and fulfilled the law that he gave them, and everything came through them. And yet, they are unbelievers. And he is aching over this. Because God's made certain promises to them, and they have not been fulfilled. And that's why he goes on in verse 6. And he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Okay, so the understood premise is, we've got two premises. Number one is, look at all that God has done for Israel. Paul's aching over them, which implies they're in unbelief. Okay, so that has to be understood. But when you put those two together, God made promises for them, and he's done all this for them, and here they're in unbelief. There seems like there's now this contradiction that's taking place. And he says, wait a second, no. There is no contradiction. The word of God is not in this position where it's powerless. Impotent, or the idea of here of none effect would be has failed. And he says, I'm going to show to you from the scripture that God, so I'm going to say the word of God and the promises of God are being fulfilled just like the scripture says. So that's why it's so important that he goes back to quote the Old Testament scriptures. And what's the very first thing he wants to say? For they are not all Israel which are Israel. Okay, but that sounds, I say, okay, we've got to read that slowly. They are not all Israel, which are Israel. The point of these words here is that not everyone who is of the nation, the Israelite nation, the descendants of Abraham and Jacob, and these are of the spiritual Israel. Not all of them are going to be saved. Okay, and he's actually going to help make that distinction. This distinction is not unique to the Apostle Paul. Jesus made that distinction. He saw Nathanael walking up and he said, an Israelite indeed. This Israelite is a true Israelite. because he has a walk with God. You know, it's interesting, John the Baptist made this distinction. He stood up and saw the Pharisees coming and says, "Woe to you! Who hath told you to flee from the wrath of God?" He's calling everyone to repent. Everyone needs to repent. And he says, and they told them what? "Say not, we are the children of Abraham." Okay? The point here is not that you can say, "Abraham is my father. I don't need to repent." And he says, "God is of these stones able to raise up children of Abraham." That's not necessary. You better repent. Because just you cannot claim physical heritage to claim the promises of God. We see this in John chapter 8. Let's turn over to John chapter 8. That may be, we're getting close to the end of what we can do here this morning. Okay, so this is a beautiful passage right here where Jesus is making the statement in verse 34, John chapter 8. "Verily, verily, I'm telling you the truth, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." So you've got a problem, you're in bondage, you're in bondage to sin, but I, as the Son, have come here to set you free. And he says, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed." Okay, this is going back to verse 33, where they answered and said, "We are Abraham's seed, nevertheless, and we're never in bondage to any man. How shall you make us free?" So he's answering this charge to them. He says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed." This has the idea of the word behind that is the word sperma. You are the natural descendants of Abraham. And he says, "You're right. You are of the sperma." But here he goes on, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do." And they say, now they respond, verse 39, "Abraham is our father." And he says, wait a second. I'll grant you that you're Abraham's seed, but Abraham's not your father. Like, what? And he says, "If ye were Abraham's children..." And that's not sperma, that's technon. He's making a distinction between the words to say, you are of the natural descendants. You are a Jew by birth, but you are not an Israelite by new birth. You are not of the children. And you know how you can tell? Look at your actions. Because if you were of God's children and Abraham's children, you would receive me, but you're not. You're trying to kill me. You're showing by your actions that you are not of the people of God. And that's exactly the thing that Paul is making here. Verse 7, Romans chapter 9. Sorry, go back to Romans 9. Hopefully you've kept your... He says, neither... So he's going to restate that first principle that he makes in verse 6. "Neither because they are all the seed, sperma, of Abraham, are they all technon children." Does that make sense? Do you see that? So when he's making this distinction, he's saying, here is the nation of Israel over here in a large circle, but then he draws another circle inside of that circle and says, these are the true Israelites of God. These over here, they have the appearance, they may look, but they're not. And so there's a great warning here as we go to this that we should never think that spiritual blessing comes to us from physical lineage. Yeah. Oh, there's a great danger. This is what's behind the whole aspect of baptizing infants. They baptize them as babies and they say, okay, you're a part of this covenant now, and they want you to think that now that you're a part of it, you're going to grow up and be saved. Not everybody that's a part of the church is saved. It's a sobering reality. It's not about the externals. It's not about these things. It's about a true relationship with God. He's going to judge them by their works. He's going to tell them, I never knew you. Those words, powerful. I don't look back to a profession. I look to the Savior whom I know. Who, yes, better Paul says, who knew me. Love me. All right. I don't see people busting down the doors here, maybe. See if I can figure out a good spot here that would. Let me just end the verse here and we'll be done. That's why he makes the first quotation. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So now he's going back and he's looking at this aspect, and you see that Abraham had more than one son. Abraham had a lot of sperma. But the children of Abraham, the one that God had promised, the one who was in the salvation line, was just one. And that was Isaac. And so that's where he's going to with this. And interestingly enough, he is quoting from Genesis 21:12. If you have a good reference Bible, it will have a little letter beside Isaac or that line there and say Genesis 21:12. Might be something worth the circle there. That scene, where is that taking place? This is where Ishmael is mocking Isaac. He's about 12, 13 years older than him. He's mocking him. Hagar was despised her mistress Sarah. And Sarah says, I can't stand anymore. Take those people away. Take Ishmael away. Take Hagar away. And you know what? Abraham didn't like it. He was grieved in his heart. And he's like, I don't want to send them away. And God gave him this promise and said, send them away. Listen to the voice of your wife. Let them go. Why? Because in Isaac shall thy seed be. You think about the first person who was grieved over the distinction that was made. Why, you say, okay, God's making a distinction between Ishmael and Isaac. And there are distinctions between people. Not everyone that is of Israel is the true Israel. God's making a distinction between people, and that's going to bother us. We're going to say, why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? He's making a distinction between them. The first person who dealt with this, Abraham, grieved. Just like the Apostle Paul is grieving over this. And so there's an aspect that comes in. I believe truly the heart of God grieves over this. And that causes some mystery in regards to, we say, well, God's sovereign. And yet his sovereign choice has caused him grief. And so we're going to look at, well, we need to look at the next, when we go from down from verse 8 down, he's going to explain what makes the distinction between. Why Jacob? Why Esau? Why Isaac? And not Ishmael. He's going to make that, and it's going to come from the Old Testament and New Testament. It's going to be pulled together. There's two distinctions, and both of them have to be held together. So anyway, I'm looking forward to that, and I think it's going to be helpful in our understanding of how God works in this world and the grief that we have for those that are lost around us. So, all right. That's all that we have time for today. We'll go ahead and be dismissed.